Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This particular chapter for our scripture reading is to emphasize a point, and the point that I would seek to emphasize is the fact that the writers of the New Testament use as a foundation for practical Christian living the believer's position in Christ. In other words, they first of all sought to show the believer how wealthy they were, what they possessed, what was at their disposal, all provided by the grace of God, so that when they exhorted them to draw upon these assets and to be diligent in appropriating that what has been provided, they would know what to appropriate. The same thing is true in becoming a child of God. I cannot, nor could I, have placed my faith in Christ unless I first of all knew the gospel and understood what it was. So, as the result of responding, how shall they call whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear except one proclaim the message? Which we have in Romans 10, 14. And so there has to be information which precedes responsibility. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4. According as he, God, hath chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Now you notice we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. We were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, which means full son placing, not as we use it today to make one a child of God, by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, the believer's destination is the same destination of the Lord Jesus. So we are predestined in Christ. Verse 6. All of this is to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved One, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom, prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you might know, understand what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, which is according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities, powers, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, giving him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So much the reading of God's precious word. Let us Second Peter chapter 1. The first four verses of this particular chapter make up one sentence. This is the way one can tell where the paragraph, and in this case the introduction, stops. Look for the first period, for invariably the first sentence makes up the introduction to the epistle. In this particular case, as we begin with verse 5 this morning, the first four verses laid a foundation and gives Peter a basis upon which he can then make an appeal to these individuals to respond to what they are or have and are going to be in eternity simply because they're in Christ. Consequently, in the first four verses, the Apostle Peter sets forth the believer's position in Christ. And because we all have an equal position in Christ, then these principles are applicable or true of each one of us. As we think of positional truth, or what each of us has because we are in Christ, we recognize the fact that all that we have is spiritual, thus it's invisible. However, it's eternal, it's unalterable, it's infallible. It will never change throughout the endless ages of eternity. And though I cannot get a hold of what I have in Christ with my five senses, I can't chew it, I can't smell it, I can't feel it, I can't hear it, I can by faith believe that what God has done for me in Christ, as we think of his provisions of grace and his work in our behalf, I can by faith allow those truths to be more real to me than those things that I see with my naked eyes, chew with my mouth, and feel with my hands, and hear with my ears. Now this makes these truths sometimes the most difficult to understand. However, when you came to know Christ as your personal Savior, and if this morning you can honestly say, I know I'm going to spend eternity, it's because you have placed your faith in an invisible truth. You've seen it with the eye of faith. You said, in effect, God in His conduct or covenant promises eternal life because of a provision made by Jesus Christ. If He died for me, then that sacrifice was adequate to take care of my sins. And there now remains no more sacrifices for sins, we're told in Hebrews 10. For by one sacrifice He has sanctified forever them that are saved or sanctified. Then, as the result of believing that, I can say, I'm a child of God, I'm a Christ one or a Christian, I know my citizenship is in heaven, and I can store up treasures there because I know I'm going. But you don't know where you're going because of a feeling. It has nothing to do with your emotions. It has nothing to do with a rosy glow. And these individuals that talk about feelings, you can get the same thing drinking a fifth of whiskey. In fact, I prefer the whiskey. The Word of God is logical. It's the Spirit of God enlightening the mind to truth predicated upon revealed revelation. An intelligent testimony concerning the fact that one is a Christian is predicated or based upon, thus saith the Lord, the Word of God. I'm not a Christian because I'm a preacher in a church. I'm not a Christian because I go to church. I'm not a Christian because I participated in certain rituals or rites in the church. I'm a Christian because of what I think, for what I think is what I believe. And as a man thinketh in his heart, God says, so is he. So it's what you believe about Jesus Christ that determines where you spend eternity. And if I'm going to relate to another what I think about Jesus Christ, then the words that flow from my mouth should be consistent with the words found in the Bible. And thus I know I'm a Christian because of what God has revealed to me in the Word of God. Now when you talk to your next door neighbor about Jesus Christ, you never talk about yourself. You never talk about your experience. You never talk about the bubble that's in your gut. For you see, they may not have the same emotional makeup you have. And I've talked to many, many people who felt that they weren't Christians because they never could quite get a hold of this feeling. And I've sought to show them that heaven is not predicated upon a feeling. In fact, if it is, you're going to hell. The assurance of eternal life is predicated upon God's promises. And when the Lord Jesus said, though heaven and earth pass away, my word will never pass away, that means when this planet and this universe is consumed with fire, you are standing on something far more substantial than the dirt upon which you walk on this earth. That means your faith better be anchored in something outside of this world, namely the Word of God. Now, as we think of our position in Christ and the basic building blocks upon which the Christian life is built, first of all, lay some building blocks which should precede the seven items mentioned in verses 5 through 7 that become building blocks within your life. Consequently, if we would lay down some basic, fundamental, scriptural, biblical truths that one must understand before they can be a child of God, I would say that one of the first blocks that one must come in contact with is the infallible word. We'll call it the B-I-B-L-E. The inspired word of God. In God's word, he exhausts himself talking about himself. We understand that he then, the creator of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. As we go through Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we notice that he created all that is in this planet. Fowls of the air, the cattle, beasts, creeping things, fish of the seas, herb-yielding trees, all that we enjoy and which we call nature. But all of it had an objective, and the objective was to place at man's disposal a scepter. So we think of the doctrine of Homo sapien or man. Now, we have the Word of God, which tells us about God as a creator and the fact that he created all and he gave man the sir or dominion to rule the earth. I might add, this scepter was handed to the devil, which is why he is now called the God of this world, because man decided to follow him rather than God, and that's when sin reared its ugly head in the Garden of Eden, and man fell under the curse of sin, which is death. So, as I understand that, I can put another building block here, S-I-N. I talked to a fellow in Minneapolis Friday night, and I said, he didn't know if he believed the Bible or not. I won't tell you what his religious background was, but he said, well, I don't know if I believe the Bible. And I says, I don't even know if I'm a sinner. He said, what do you mean, sinner? I said, well, obviously, until you recognize you're a sinner, you have no appreciation for a Savior. Because you wouldn't understand why you needed to be saved and from what you should be saved. You have no concept of what you are and where you're going as a lost, hell-bound sinner headed for the lake of fire. You don't see that. So consequently, when I present a Savior, one who died in your stead, one who took your place, one who took your wrath, one who paid your fine, so you could go free. You see no need of responding to that free gift of life and a salvaging way out of eternal hell because you don't think you're going. So how does that mean nothing to you? So I spent a little time trying to show him that God created him, but because he was not a robot, there was a potential dilemma and a calculated risk from God's point of view in creating man with free volition. For now, this man could turn on him, which is exactly what happened. I sought to show him that anything apart from, anything outside of who and what God is and his perfect plan for man is labeled in the Bible sin. No matter how minute it may be. So I had to use the Ten Commandments to illustrate the point. I said, you ever want anything? The Bible says, thou shalt not covet. James 2:10 says, you offend at one point of the law, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. The law was designed by God to reveal to man what he really was. Never designed to get a person to heaven, according to Galatians 2. For Galatians 2 says, and I forget the verse, the last verse in the chapter, I think it's 21, if righteousness came by the law, if you could be given the righteousness of Christ by law keeping, keeping the Ten Commandments or the Catechism book,
He goes on to say, Christ died in vain. You got a ways. Why would Jesus Christ come to die for you if you can get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments in the catechism book? You got a way. Christ was the biggest of fools to die for you when you can pick yourself up by your own bootstraps and seek to gain the approval of God by your personal works in an effort to keep the Mosaic Law or Ten Commandments. Only one who does not know or understand the Ten Commandments would make such a foolish statement that I believe I can go to heaven or obtain God's favor by keeping the law. He does not understand what he is as an intrinsic sinner. He does not understand the frailty of flesh and its inability to do anything to please God. And obviously, he's never read the verses which clearly state, there's none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. There's none that doeth good, there's none that seeketh after God. We've all gone astray, we've all together become filthy, there's none that doeth good, no, not even one. And of course, in Romans 3:23, it says we've all sinned and come short. Do you understand the fact that you're a sinner? That means you're not as good as God is good. That's all that means. That means you must have the perfection which duplicates the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That means if you've ever slipped once, if you've ever had to say, excuse me, I'm sorry, which you may have never done, but should have, it is evidence and proof of the pudding. What you did not make you a sinner. What you did prove you already were one. Also pointed out Psalm 51:5, where David said, behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So I showed him from the Word of God that he was a sinner because sinners could only produce sinners. And so I says, cats produce cats, dog produce dogs, cows produce cows, and horses produce horses. And when two sinners get together, like your mother and father, they produce, guess what? A sinner. You. In Psalm 58:3, which I showed him, says, the wicked are estranged from the womb, they go forth, soon as they're born, speaking lies. You're a liar. You're born liars. All of us are. Well, another basic building block would be the gospel. Now we'll call it the gospel of salvation. All these are basic building blocks. If I haven't believed this, I'm in no position to respond to anything. If I don't believe I'm a sinner, who cares about Jesus Christ? What's the point of a gospel or good news? I don't even see the dilemma I'm in. If I don't believe that there's a God to whom I'm responsible, this whole thing's a joke. For you see, the next logical question would be, if I believed that there was a God, is what on earth did he say? Worth some information. What's he have to say to me? And if I can understand or I respond to what he says to me, when he speaks to me, which he does through his word, then I can do business with God. Well, I must understand that salvation is based upon grace, unmerited favor. And that it is received by faith. I become the recipient of it because it's a gift. Salvation, based upon grace, received by faith, is a gift from God. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It would have to be a gift, because if I'm totally depraved as a sinner, and the best I produce, Isaiah 64:6 says, is as filthy rags before God. That means even the human good God rejects, and he certainly rejects my sins, as we think of sinning in thought, word, and deed. That means the whole page is rejected by God. But the great obstacle that keeps man from believing in Christ is not his obvious sin. It's what he thinks he's doing that pleases God, not realizing that the best he produces becomes his biggest enemy. So consequently, you never hear a person say, I believe that if I'm an alcoholic, if I'm immoral or whatever, that I'm working my way towards heaven. But you hear people say, I believe I keep the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm sincere and go to church and jump through all the religious hoops, then maybe God will be impressed. Now what's sending him to hell? It's simple. His good works. That's why one must see that our good works, when stacked up before God, when compared with the righteousness of God, stink. And that's why Christ died, because he couldn't accept your good works. And this is exactly what religion appeals to. It says to the sinner, now you really have a spark of divinity within, which if we flame or if we fan, we can flame into a fire, or it may blossom into a fire. In consequence, you can get on again, bell up, fly right in. Consequently, by conforming to the particular standards that society has designed for you, we will just make believe this is synonymous with pleasing God. We'll just make believe that. And so every religion has got a particular prescription to inculcate you into their program. And if you do everything that they have put on the list, then this is the way you slowly work your way towards the pearly gates, or whatever they might call it, with nothing guaranteed. As you keep hustling and bustling, you may make it. That's religion. And that's why religion killed Jesus Christ. The gospel of grace tears religious con games to shreds. That's why religion hates Jesus Christ and the simple, unadulterated gospel of grace with a passion. They hate it. Because you see, when you witness to someone, you're not witnessing about a system. You're not talking about an organization. That's why when I'm here, I never talk about this church, this system, this organization, this building, the name. That's ridiculous. It is the Bible is taught clearly because the Bible is non-sectarian and deals with the individual's relationship with the Lord exclusively. Then what you hear should cause you to respond to him as you drive down the road, because it's him with whom you have to do, not any visible system. But you, if you think about religion, you will have to admit, when they pound on your door, or if you were raised in one, the emphasis was always on your responsibility to fit in to the prescription, to inculcate you into the visible system, to make you a member of something, to get you to do something up front, in behind, or something. You've got to do something in the system. Whether it's getting baptized, catechized, confirmed, be inculcated into the system. You ask the person, you're a Christian? I'm a Lutheran. Well, that's the best way to go to hell. And I ask if you're a Lutheran, they think being a Lutheran because they were branded with a double L. See, it's on my back. I've been wrestled by the cattle rustlers, religious cattle rustlers. What system you belong to externally is not and has nothing whatsoever to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, I hope you understand the difference between a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and religion. Religion's the devil's ace trump, and more people are going to hell through religious oops than Ham's beer has ever sent to hell. I'll take the booze any day. Because you see, when you sit in a bar and you're reeling, at least you're not deluded into thinking that this is the way in which you go to heaven. And that's exactly why Jesus Christ said to the self-righteous Pharisees, the whores will go before you, clergy. Because you are so beautifully deceived into thinking that you're religious. Gypsum and flopsum, all of your rights will gain you heaven, when in fact it'll take you to hell slicker than a woman being a whore. Because once she realizes, and she does, what she's doing is when realizes that a provision has been made, you've won the first point. She knows she's a sinner, which a religious person refuses to admit. So now it's merely a matter of her accepting the remedy, which the woman at the well in John 4 did, when the Lord Jesus said to her, you had five husbands, and the one you're now living with is six. And she said, I perceive you're a prophet. She got saved. That's the kind the Lord saves. Well, as a result of receiving this gift, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Basic building block. You then can have assurance, or we call it eternal security, which means you have simple eternal life. It's the only kind of life you can get. You don't get semi-annual life. Now, all this has been provided for us by Christ. Now, we can put down a lot of other building blocks, which when you get saved and learn the Bible, why, you begin to understand. You begin to understand redemption, propitiation, understand sanctification, you understand reconciliation, and all these are words that you begin to understand. It all deals with what Jesus Christ did for you upon the cross. Now, when the Apostle Paul mentioned in Ephesians 1, and it was just an abbreviated list of all that the believer has in Christ. Dr. Schaefer of Dallas Seminary says that the believer has at least 33 things given to him the instant he places his faith in Jesus Christ, which is eternal and which is unalterable and will never be changed. Now, Peter doesn't mention all 33. He just gives you a thumbnail sketch, as did Paul. But he uses that as a basis. In other words, if I am a child of God, if this is what I possess in Jesus Christ, is it not logical that I then conform to or fulfill what God would expect of me in the light of this unique eternal relationship? And that makes the appeal legit. Apart from which, it means absolutely nothing. Which means Bible study for an unbeliever, or ethics, Christian morals, or living the Christian life is ridiculous. And this is the reason why I always make a distinction, which in most Bible classes, distinctions are not made, because the one teaching the class, especially if it's a woman, is so delighted that someone came that she thinks she can sneak up on this person if she happens to be saved herself, and that's becoming more rare, and that if this person exposes themselves to Christian principles and begins to inculcate them, maybe they'll somehow in some way become a Christian, when they ought to be told that until you're wired for sound, until you're born again, until you're indwelt by, and we mentioned the Holy Spirit, which is a divine nature, your spirit is regenerated, this is the new birth, until you have this equipment, you're not able to even understand the Word of God, because the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That means I have to have an inbuilt Bible teacher, I have to have the Spirit of Christ within before I can even begin to relate to the Word of God, let alone have it be reproduced supernaturally in my life. For if the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life, then I cannot naturally produce it. Then that means I have to have a supernatural life within before it could be reproduced, otherwise I am becoming the epitome of a hypocrite. That's religion. That encourages an unregenerate individual to push out of his own life through his own strength, by his own strength, the byproducts of Christianity and label it the fruit of the Spirit or Christianity. And that's why the Lord Jesus referred to the Pharisees as the epitome of a hypocrite. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You compass the sea to make a convert, he's a twofold more child of hell than yourself. On the outside, you look beautiful. You're like a whitewashed tombstone, just gleaming marble. On the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. The epitome of hypocrisy." And this is why, oft times, and the Lord Jesus made reference to that, when a person reforms themselves, let's say he jumps on the wagon and joins AA and remodels his behavior pattern so it fits into the system, as if the end of man is to stay sober. Then he's going to hell sober instead of drunk. The Lord Jesus said there's a basic principle which AA hasn't caught on to yet, that if you garnish the house and it's not filled with the Holy Spirit, And the demon goes out and looks through the window. And he says, my, that's a clean house. And he goes and he gets seven demons, horsing himself.
And so thinking of Norm, who worked with AA as a counselor down in Minneapolis, he said, when I got on the wagon and worked with these individuals, he said, we began to move in directions of immorality that was far worse than being a drunk. That's this. That's that right there. So I've run into men who've gotten sober. They stole a neighbor's wife and ran away. I said, you should go back to being a drunk. He was happy. He stole someone's wife sober. Why in hell did he leave his wife alone and get drunk again? Give an A on his report card. He got drunk instead of stealing someone's wife. That'd be far more scriptural. But see, they can't see that. I can see that.
I hope you can see that.
That's offensive. You show me a person that has readjusted their external behavior pattern and appears to be something externally, if you knew what the skeletons were in the closet, you'd say, go back, young man, go back to what you were. You're getting worse, not better. That's exactly what the Bible teaches happens to a person. So anytime people applaud because of external changes made in a person's behavior pattern, you can just say, awa, 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 because you know the difference. They don't. They're too dumb and blind to see it. You can see it. Well, from our position, we go to responsibility. So let's begin to look at verse 5 now. And as we look at these basic building blocks, we're going to look at man's responsibility in relationship to these building blocks, because in verse 5, we begin to look at our responsibility. And I might add, as we look at our responsibility, we now look at things that vary in the Christian's life. And this is why we're told in 1 John that though we all begin as a babe and move on into adolescence, as we think of the growth spectrum, baby, young man in an adolescence, and a mature father, 1 John 2:12 and 13. So he says, I speak unto you, children, babes, because you know your sins are forgiven, you know your father. You can call your heavenly father Papa. You can call him the Pope. Young men, I write unto you because you've had victory over the wicked one. You won a few battles. I write unto you, fathers, because you know him. Intimately acquainted with Jesus Christ. Now this is the key. Growth in grace. Now this is as varied as there are numbers of believers. First four verses, we all have the same thing. But when it comes to applying what we have, living in the light of what we are, being diligent in appropriating the provisional promises and living in the light of the great wealth which God has given to us, that's as varied as there is believers, and I might add, that divides the men from the boys. And that's why there's all kinds of Christians walking around, and it's all because of this failure. Now, if you want to be a success in your Christian life, we have listed here seven basic building blocks which can enable you to be successful. And I hope that as we look at them this morning, it might help you understand what the Spirit of God wants you to do from your side of the coin. God has done all that He can do. In fact, what were we told here? Notice verse 3. According as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That means God in His grace gave you everything that pertains to living the Christian life and producing God-likeness. Anytime I fail, it's not because He shortchanged me. It's because I have failed to appropriate what's already available. We say to the unsaved, you need not go to hell. Jesus Christ provided all that would be needed to heaven. Why skirt
that provision. Why damn yourself by rejecting what Christ has already provided? And John 3:18 says that man damns himself. God's in the saving business. He's not in the damning business. Man's in the damning business. He's always asking God to damn this and damn that. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And we're told in verse 3 as it closes, He's called us to glory and virtue. Which means if this is the ultimate destination, God has very graciously sought to show us what He has done, what He has provided, what we have, where we are, where we're going, what we will be. He's not unreasonable as a good coach that is able to fire up the team in showing them why they're here, what they should do, and the objective and prize behind it all. The Lord does exactly that with us. Now in verse 5, He says, and besides this. That means to bring in alongside. It means to contribute to something. This demands something, of course, from us. And thus He goes on to say, and besides this, I want you to give all diligence. I wouldn't mind if you would write down, you got a page, a clear page. You have a Schofield Bible, the page right next to it's empty, almost. And maybe on that page, because you never write anything on there anyway, you might as well write something. You might as well write the definition of these words and over the top. 2 Peter 1:5 through 7. And then you write the word diligence. If you want the Greek word, it's spoude, S-P-O-U-D-E, spoude, which means to be eager, make haste. But probably the best is to exert self. Exert self. Now, as we think of the word diligence, don't leave a stone unturned, we think of a mental attitude. What is diligence? Diligence is a mental attitude. And as the result of regeneration, there is triggered a lifelong process called by Paul in Galatians 2:20, the life that I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Consequently, the Lord wants us to cooperate and to put forth an effort in utilizing what He has provided. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And the word add means to supply abundantly or generously. So after you write the word diligence, you write the word add. Now, what faith is he talking about? Notice verse 1. Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Now, we look at a basic building block. So if we're going to keep building on this foundation out here, then we'll put here 7 building blocks. And we'll put in the one, the 7 aren't mentioned, we'll just put add, which means to supply. And this speaks of development. That means the Christian life should never be static. You should never become bored.
You should never wonder what to do as a believer. The objective of the Lord is to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. In fact, as we think of the past, present, and future, we note verse 11, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom." That means there is an abundant entrance into glory. The word that's used in verse 3, which is all part of the kingdom of God, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if the Apostle Paul says, "I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith, henceforth there's a crown laid up for me," if the Spirit's objective within you is to conform you into the image of Christ so that in turn you may be abundantly rewarded. Now, heaven isn't a reward. That's a gift. What you receive over and above and beyond heaven is a reward. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 3, because the Corinthians missed it as well, that you should build upon Christ, who is the rock and the foundation stone. And if you build with commodities that are not perishable, you receive a reward. If you fail, then you will fail to receive the reward, but you shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, you'll get to heaven, but between the time that you were saved and you arrived in heaven, you did nothing for Jesus Christ because you failed to add to all that God has given to you that which God said you must add to make your Christian life work. And I might add that these seven building blocks are those building blocks which allow me to decide whether or not a person's saved. This is what I look for right here. If I don't see this, I don't care if the person says they're a Christian. I don't care if they say they had a rosy glow experience. I don't care if they can relate the gospel more clearly because they heard it more clearly than the average preacher. In my mind, the person's still going to hell. Because I have no way of knowing that that person is saved unless I see something supernatural within that's producing something natural, something supernatural without. Otherwise, I have no way of knowing. Talk's cheap. And this is why I would say even to our young people and those who attend our Christian school, our Christian day school, who memorize verses, who are exposed to the Word of God, who can glibly set forth these basic building blocks. No problem at all. They know it all. They haven't memorized it. And they're still going to hell. Because you see, in the final analysis, I can't make them a Christian. They have to personally respond by their own volition to Jesus Christ. It's possible to know everything we're talking about and go to hell unless I make a decision. Well, as I made a decision to accept Christ, I too must exercise my volition in making a decision to serve Christ. And if I desire to serve Him, then diligence is the key. I must be eager. And if I'm saved, one of the byproducts that should reflect itself as a child of God is that I am diligent about these seven building blocks. Add to your faith. Wait, the faith that you had when you believed on the Lord Jesus. You mean there's more to salvation than just getting saved? Correct. It becomes an addition. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk ye in them. Now, we move on. And these things are to be inculcated into my faith as I give diligence. Next one, virtue. Write it in your Bible. In fact, it'd be number one. Virtue. Defining the word, energy exhibited. Energy exhibited.
vigorous action. Call it enthusiasm, if you like. Paul says, "Be not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Romans 12:11. Fervency in spirit. Notice it's an attitude. It's an attitude. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He was reflecting an attitude. Oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. That's an attitude. He was diligent about his thought life, virtue. Philippians 4:8. Paul says, "If there be any virtue, think on these things, those things which are holy, just, good, true, of a good report. If there be any virtue, think on these things, if and there is." Now, virtue, if defined as energy and enthusiasm, will reflect itself in a way that is not scriptural if it's not controlled by the Word of God. Oftentimes when a person places their faith in Christ and they see the simplicity of the gospel, it's not uncommon for them to think that if they have seen the simplicity of the gospel, that everyone else should see how simple this is, and we'll get the whole northern half of Minnesota saved next week. And so they may buttonhole a member of their family, or downtown in the mall, grab someone by the church as their buttons pop off and say, "Are you saved? You need to get saved." And this guy's trying to shake this bird, and he's very insistent upon showing him how he can know he's going to heaven. Now, I appreciate enthusiasm and zeal, and it's one of those things that we should reflect. And I might add, one of the ways in which it's reflected is an attitude towards the Word of God, which is why we have the next word, knowledge. For you see, it's like a horse pulling an empty wagon. For a believer to have enthusiasm apart from a load on the wagon, which would be information to give that wagon direction. And that's the objective of knowledge. So the word knowledge is the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And it means that in my zeal, I am diligent to obtain information. So the Lord Jesus said, "Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Matthew 4:4. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word." 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Jeremiah says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they became unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." David said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." One of the reflecting attitudes or manifestations that will reveal itself within the believer is an appetite for the Word of God. Person says they're saved, and the Bible means absolutely nothing. They never crack it. They never read it. They never want to go somewhere where they can hear it being taught. In my book, I have no way of knowing whether they're saved or not. You see, James 2 speaks of being justified before men by our works. Faith without works is dead. "Seest thou, O man, that faith without works is dead?" We see works. We don't see faith. Faith is invisible and vertical. Works are horizontal and visible. We prove our salvation to each other by what we do, not by what we say. though we can accept a testimony at face value to begin with, but if that individual fails to be diligent in these areas, then I would have a legitimate reason to question whether or not that person is saved. Now, we know they can be. It may be for a period of time they manifested this, and that's not uncommon for a Christian to start out from the blocks in running a race in a very enthusiastic way, and all these things are present. And yet 5 years down the road, they take a pit stop. And that's very possible. In fact, that appears what many of these have done, which is why Peter mentions this. And he also mentions the fact that he mentioned it before, but he's reviewing it because they needed it, which is why I'm reviewing it. All right, we have two things, virtue and knowledge. Next word, temperance. Number three, temperance. Beside that, you put self-control or self-discipline. When you get saved, the Spirit of God has a design plan for your life. I then should be willing, as Paul says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to the world. You be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Consequently, I should reflect as did the Lord Jesus while here, who always did those things that pleased the Father, and said, not my will be done, thy will be done. And that's the spirit that should reflect itself within the heart of the believer. I'm willing to say no to self. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny self, take up his cross and follow me. Who wants to deny self? Who says no to self? Now, as we think of this principle of temperance, keep your finger here and turn back to 1 Corinthians 9. We'll turn to a familiar portion to illustrate the principle. And we'll use it as Paul used it. 1 Corinthians 9. Beginning with verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? But one receives the prize. So run, that you might obtain the prize. Now he's talking about rewards. You don't run to go to heaven. That's a gift. Verse 25. For every man that strives for the masteries, anyone who wants to master anything, anyone who wants to be, who wants to excel, is temperate in all things. Self-control, self-discipline, self-denying. Notice he says in all things. Now the unbelievers do it to obtain a corruptible crown, laurel wreath, bronze, silver, gold, metal. That's corruptible. We should duplicate the principle so that we might obtain an incorruptible crown. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. This is the subject. The objective of Peter and Paul is not to encourage these Christians to live the Christian life to obtain heaven. Note what he says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, because of their failure. And I might add, the book of 1 Corinthians is unique because in the first 9 verses, he does just exactly what Peter did. He tells them all that they are and all that they have in Jesus Christ after verse 9 through the rest of the 16 chapters. He chews them up one side and down the other, and every chapter deals with a failure. They didn't do anything right. In fact, note verse 5. or chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, excuse me. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, which is a synonym for an unbeliever. Now one should commit incest. Father's wife. You're puffed up. This person's saved. In fact, look at verse 3. For I verily as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that had done this deed. Verse 4. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together by my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What's he saying? He's saying, separate yourself from this believer who's committing sins that even cause the ungodly to gasp. So he speaks of discipline. He says the same thing in chapter 11. He says, because you're drunken at the communion table, the Lord's table, he says, many are sickly and weak among you, and many sleep. God called you home prematurely because you weren't adding to your faith by way of diligence, virtue, knowledge, and temperance. You know, if God would allow some of you believers to live 1,000 years, you would do no more than you've done the last 5. What a pity for you to take up space on the earth and breathe God's air for another 1,000 years and do as little as you've already done. It's a blessing oft times when believers die. They're not wasting their time, the time of others, or God's time. Because to live a life on this earth apart from or outside of the will of God is an absolute waste. God's not interested in how much money you're going to make, how nice your home is, what kind of a car you drive in. That's not his objective at all. His objective is to conform you to the image of Christ, while you may think that his objectives is your objectives. And you're asking God to bless your program, to give you a buck to buy this, that, and the other thing, so you can serve him better when you don't have the slightest intention of serving him. Plus the fact, service is never conditioned upon getting things. For you to bargain with the Lord and say, now God, if you give me a new car, I can serve you better, means you'll never use that car for the Lord. Because you are what you are. And if you wouldn't use a junker for Jesus Christ, do you think that you would use a new car for Jesus Christ? Never. You're spending $1,000 in it. That's all. You do this. Just like a young girl or a young fellow who wants to get married. Oh, God, if you'd let me have this girl to be my wife, then I'd serve you. They do this. Or they just have kids. Buy a refrigerator, stick the bottles in. That's all. I haven't seen them. Check them off. Forget it. Maybe after the kids leave, they'll do something. No. They need Jesus Christ more desperately now than before. They do less. They do less. You see, serving the Lord Jesus is not predicated upon what you possess or your natural talents. It's what God has supernaturally provided for you at the moment of salvation. And that's why Paul and Silas could serve the Lord in prison. You have nothing. You don't need anything. You have everything that's needed that pertains to life and godliness in the invisible realm. So when Paul says, put on the armor of God, he's not talking about a literal piece of metal. He's talking about these spiritual commodities provided for the believer, which he can put on in prison, waiting to die, waiting to be killed in the arena by lions. He puts on the armor of God, stripped naked, as a martyr for Jesus Christ. But we live during a time when Christianity has changed so radically. And the brand which we manifest would be unrecognized by the early church. I suppose they'd stop in, they'd wonder where the Christians are. Because what they went through is quite different than what we're going through. We go through nothing. You know, if the sun doesn't shine, we think we get a martyr's complex. We get laid off. We think the world came to an end. We don't even know what it means to suffer for Jesus Christ.
That's how deluded we are in our thinking. Chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? They didn't know that. He's reminding them. Which is in you, which you have of God. You're no longer your own. They forgot about that. Oh, that's easy to forget. In fact, most Christians don't even think of this. When they get up in the morning, they say, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. That's what the next verse says. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which belongs to God. You belong to the Lord. You don't have the right to dictate to God or anyone else what you're going to do. Well, back to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 26. Paul says, I therefore so run. Now he's not competing with other believers. If God has designed a plan which is unique and different for you and for me, for God likes variety, and each of us will give an account of the things done in the body, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And receive a reward for those things wrought in the spirit and suffer loss of reward for those things wrought in the energy of the flesh, which is, of course, to minister to us. Then the thing I compete against is time. Redeem the time. How long I live is not even the issue. God's interested in quality, not duration. And this is why Paul said in verses 26 and 27 these words, I therefore so run, not as uncertainty so fight I, not as one that beats the air. Did you realize that all of the medals received by those who participate in the Olympics fall into verse 26? That's why we're told in the book of Psalms that God says, I have no delight in the strength of a man's legs. And boy, you'll be glued to the old television set during this season to watch the Cowboys, the Vikings, the Chargers, and the Pittsburgh Steelers, and you name it. And while you're enjoying the Pistons on a low-slung halfback who can carry 6 men on his back while he picks up another 5 yards, God says, I'm not even delighted in that.
I am God like what I like. I really like it. Eat him up.
It's very difficult for us, and maybe what I just said right then startled you. I forget the verse in Psalms. You can look it up in your concordance if you like. Just look up legs. You find her. They beat the air. They beat the air. They destroy their bodies in football to acquire something, whether it be momentary fame, bucks, whatever. But it's all temporal. All temporal. He says they're beating the air. Verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. That's the definition of verse 25. Temperance, temperate in all things. Body in subjection, saying no to self. When's the last time you said no to yourself?
What? Me saying no to my eye? I never say no to myself.
Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That's an interesting word. I suppose some charismatic might say, see, you lose your salvation if you don't serve. You show me a Christian who does. In fact, the one who's saying that isn't. That's the most ridiculous thing.
98.9% of most Christians aren't even running the race. Individuals who don't believe in eternal security have the gut and the guts to stand up before the people and call them all Christians and get with it. None of them serve Jesus Christ. All serve in a buck.
You need to say you can lose your salvation. Well, if that's true, who's got it?
Who's got it? Who's named it?
Now, the word castaway, and there happens to be a footnote in your Scofield Bible, so we'll drop down there. If you have one, you can note it. The word in the Greek, adokamos, means disapproved. In dropping down in the first footnote, it says the apostle is writing of service, running the race, not of obtaining salvation. He's not expressing fear that he may fall out of heaven or fall out of his position in Christ or lose his salvation. He doesn't want to lose his crown. That's what he's talking about. And it all fits in the context. Flip back to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. And I relate this because, as I've said before, if there's anything found in the Word of God which can blast a believer off of his comfortable pad, it's to recognize that he will, as a child of God, give an account, and he will suffer loss. A great loss of reward, which involves positions of service in the kingdom to come and in eternity. For you see, we fail to realize that the greatest privilege God has given to us as believers in time is to serve the Lord Jesus. We don't see that. And for acceptable service, God says, you will then be able to serve me when with me. We don't see that either. But this is why he encourages, as I mentioned before, the believers to build, 3:11 of 1 Corinthians, on a foundation which, of course, is Christ, not the church. You don't build on the church. You are the church. You build on Christ. You're responsible to him. It's him with whom you have to do. Use two commodities, verse 12, gold, silver, precious stones, or hay, wood, and stubble, for every man's work. Now, he's not talking about the unsaved. Notice chapter 1. You talk about taking things out of context. First of all, you find out to whom the letter is written. And I might add this. The New Testament, in fact, the entire Bible, was not written to the unbeliever. You'll never find a letter in the New Testament. And I say New Testament because it was addressed to specific churches or individuals. Written to unbelievers. You don't ask an unbeliever to get with it or to produce a Christian life as far as their behavior pattern is concerned. They only need one message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't do that, forget anything else. Any adjustment you make is phony. Verses 1 and 2. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, under the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, set apart, in Christ Jesus, called saints. And the word to be is in italics, which means it's not in the original. It sounded too good for the translators. They couldn't fathom the fact that if you're in Christ, you're a saint. That means if you're here this morning, and you're a child of God, you place your faith in Christ, you are set apart in him, you're called a saint. Because, you see, God must make you a saint first, so you then can, as a secondary byproduct, live like one. You see, you live the physical life because you've been born physically, and physical life is a byproduct of a physical birth. The same principle is true in the spiritual realm. I must, first of all, be born spiritually before I can produce or live a spiritual life and respond to spiritual promises. Now, we would say it would be ridiculous to say to a person, if you live to be 85 as a physical individual, you'll even qualify to become a human being. That's exactly what religion plays, that same game. It's ridiculous. They say, we will evaluate your life after you've lived and you've been dead 100 years, and then the bishops will get together and we will canonize you a saint. Just the opposite of what the Bible teaches. No group of men have the right or the authority to make you a saint. But even your own works, according to the Word of God, do not enable you to become a saint. What does it say here, verse 2? Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, set apart in Christ, called saints.
You're a saint because you're in Christ. You mean to tell me in chapter 5, when this guy is immoral, committing incest with his stepmother, he's a saint? That's right. That's why he was disciplined. God doesn't discipline the devil's children.
Still a saint. The point is, he was failing to act saintly. Now, the greatest fear of the Apostle Paul, as we think of 9:27 of 1 Corinthians, was to fail to fulfill the purpose for which he was saved. Now, you know, our time is gone, and I'll pick it up here tonight. But I'd like to have you turn in closing to Philippians. Chapter 3. Verse 10. And I want you to catch this attitude. I know it's all in conjunction with running the race, being diligent, and reflecting the characteristics which are manifested even by the ungodly who are successful in the natural realm. You show me a person who has been successful in this world, and I'll show you a person who has these characteristics not applied to the glory of Christ, but used for their own glory and in fulfillment of their own dream. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, "Oh, that I might know him." Now, this was his desire. You take inventory. What's your attitude this morning? All this is in conjunction with verse 14, "I press towards the mark for the prize." That means he's moving out. That's his attitude. He's adding. He's diligent. I'm pressing. What's involved in that? Oh, that I might know him. Knowledge. It's exactly what he wants. And the power of his resurrection. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and all power has been given unto us, Peter says. Paul says, I want to understand what's available to me in the way of power. Consequently, he wants to experience that same power that raised up Christ from the dead. And he says, in the fellowship of his sufferings, which means to be a sharer. To fellowship means to share, to becoming a joint participant of the sufferings of Christ, being made conformable unto his death, which would involve death to self, reckoning himself dead to the flesh, which ultimately resulted in his willingness to give his physical life for Jesus Christ. Now, all this was considered a privilege by Paul. Now he says in verse 12, not as though I'd already attained, either already perfect. He's not a finished product, and he's not saying he knows it all, which means he's not saying he has reached the full state of maturity. I'm not perfect. Here he writes half the New Testament, 14 out of 27 books, and he says, I'm not perfect, but I follow after. If that I might apprehend, comprehend, understand the reason or that for which also I was apprehended by Christ. I want to understand why God saved me. That's all he's saying. That's my desire. What does God now want to do with me in the light of saving me? And that's why he says in chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's all he wanted.
Now,
it goes on to say, verse 13, brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended. I don't understand it all. And if he didn't, we certainly don't. But this is the attitude. This one thing I do, he's not stagnant. He's adding. He's moving forward, forgetting those things which are behind. Reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm pressing on. I'm moving out. As we think of temperance, let's flip over to Hebrews 12. We'll include another one. For this too involves a race. The backs of your Bible. There are no chapter divisions in the New Testament. I forget what date they were added, and then later verse divisions were made. In chapter 11, which is the faith chapter, the writer illustrates faith in the second tense of salvation, living the Christian life in this case, by faith. And he relates how 16 individuals were successful in adding to their faith and in living the Christian life. Thus, they received a good report. Verse 2. They got a name in their report card. Now in 12:1 he says, wherefore, in the light of, or seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. What witnesses? The ones he just mentioned in verse 11. He's not talking about people in heaven. Those who've gone on to glory are not omnipresent. The devil isn't even omnipresent. How could they be present with the Lord while at the same time watching you? And the next thing is, do you think that saints in glory would want to watch you? Even the angels get ulcers watching you. That's a pun. I would think they would have something far more enjoyable to do than to watch you. Can you imagine a person in heaven coming down watching you? Their whole life would be, no, 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 they'd be on pins and needles. Why bother? Now, the witnesses referring to here are the witnesses he just mentioned. He then goes on to say, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. That's temperance. That's discipline. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Why did he say this? Why did he say this? Jump back to Hebrews 5. Do you realize that every letter written by the apostles in the New Testament were written to Christians who were jerks, who were failing, who were doing anything and everything but living a life for Jesus Christ? When Paul tells Timothy he obtained the crown, I want you to know he was in a minority. Most Christians that arrive in glory will receive nothing. They're going. It's a gift. Most of them are like this. Chapter 5, verse 11. Here the writer says, and while we have many things to say, it's hard to talk about them because you're dull of hearing. How come you can't hear? Verse 12. Well, you see, you've been saved long enough to be a teacher. You ought to be teachers. But you have need one to teach you again. The first basic building blocks, the simple principles of the oracles of God. Consequently, you become such that need milk and not strong meat. They don't get it. For you see, everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He fumbles his way through the Bible, which is normal for a babe, but not one who has had time to mature and add to his faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, godliness.
Verse 14. Strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Discernment comes as a byproduct of using truth.
So we think of gnosis, knowledge, epinosis, application of knowledge to experience, underline the word use. That requires participation from you. But it all begins with an attitude, which is why Jesus said in John 15, abide in me, as the branch abides in the vine. For without me you can do nothing. But he that abides can bring forth much fruit. And in verse 8, which we'll get to tonight, Peter mentions the fact that the whole objective is that the believer would not be barren or unfruitful, but that he would be fruitful in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Peter's objective? What is Paul's objective? To show the believers that they have a great privilege in serving Jesus Christ, and in turn, they can be fruitful. Would you be willing to add to your faith virtue, zeal, enthusiasm, diligence, to virtue, knowledge? I'm going to expose myself to the Word of God. I talked to a young fellow last night who stopped in, who says he's saved. Came to our WANA program out in Markham 15, 16 years ago. You know what I did? I opened to him 2 Peter 1, and I read to him 5 through 7. Now we went 5 through 9. He said, write that down. He said, that's me. That's me. I've done nothing. Done nothing! Well, I gave him a new Schofield Bible and gave him another book. Gave him a sheet of verses. He says, I just might see you tomorrow. I don't know if he's here or not. I don't know if he's here or not. I want to ask him to raise his hand. But if he's not, and I told him this, he made the wrong decision. He liked what he heard. You cannot add to your faith these building blocks unless you expose yourself to what you have in Christ. How can you live in the light of something you don't know you've got? And if you're not interested, that's even worse. That's even worse. Now it's a pity when people reject Jesus Christ and will land in hell as the result of their unwillingness to believe in Him. But next to that is that of a believer, one who knows Christ, who squanders their entire life in failing to serve Jesus Christ. Nothing could be more tragic. What is your desire? Could you say with Paul, oh, that I might know Him, that I might be able to appropriate the power of His resurrection so that something supernatural is happening with me? It's working! And that I might be made conformable unto His death and enter into that suffering. For unto you is given behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. What a privilege! And that's why Paul says to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice while you're suffering. You can rejoice in something that the devil, the world, the administration, the economy, the loss of work can't touch. Don't rejoice in that. It'll be all lost anyway. Rejoice in the Lord always. Yet again I say rejoice. Rejoice because you have been chosen to fulfill a specific plan that'll bring glory to the God of creation. Serve Him! This is God's objective for you. What is your mind in the matter? Let us pray. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you do not know you have eternal life. The Bible says you can know that. You can know it because God never asks you to do anything. He clearly tells you in His Word He's done it all and provides for you as a gift from Himself eternal life in Christ. The reason why this gift is available is because Jesus Christ paid a great price to purchase salvation for you. And though it's given to you as a gift, God bankrupt heaven to provide it. All He wants you to do is believe that it's available. Your faith in Christ means you can, in less than a fraction of a second, be born into the family of God. You can become the recipient of a new life, a divine nature. And then as the result of being a joint heir with Christ as a son of God, you then can add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. Temperance, patience. Patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly love. To brotherly love, love. And if these things be in you, they will make you never to be barren or unfruitful in the work of the Lord. Father, we pray that these words that we've examined this morning might enable us to be fruitful and not to be barren. May our attitude be that of Peter and Paul, who desired to be and to do those things that please the Lord Jesus Christ. We would pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.